Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey, everybody, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to Old Covenant Controversies on the Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. This is part two of our session on God and violence in the Old Covenant. And last time we looked at God as the divine warrior through the Old Covenant scriptures. There have been attempts by many writers in the modern age to try to somehow explain away the violence in the Old Testament. It's not so easily done. There's one scholar by the name of Gregory Boyd, and he kind of tries to look at everything through the lens of the cross, as if the cross is some sort of a magic eye for reading the Old Covenant. He basically says, hey, if God does something in the Old Covenant that doesn't cohere with what he was doing on the cross, i.e., not trying to fight against his enemies, not calling down 12 legions of angels, well, if it's not in coherence with the cross, that's not the way God actually works. Well, the problem with that theory is that God did a lot more things than just hang on the cross. We have to look at the life of Jesus as a whole, including his teaching on things like hell, which is pretty violent when you think about it. We also have to think about what happened after the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the promised second coming, when he's going to deal once again violently with all kinds of sin and all kinds of evildoers. The scriptures talk about this. The book of Revelation, we have to go even farther than the Gospels, the writings of St. Paul, too. You've got to take it all. You've got to take the whole enchilada and deal with it. I wish I had time to go through what other writers say about the violence in the Old Testament, ways they try to explain it away, or say this isn't the same God as the New Testament, but it can't be done. It can't be done. Tremper Longman, in his book, Confronting Old Testament Controversies, talks about a good way that we can understand the way that God is a divine warrior throughout both covenants. He talks about the different phases of the divine warrior. Phase number one is when God fought against the actual flesh and blood enemies of his people, Israel. Now, this is some of the stuff, the violent stuff in the Old Testament that people are really concerned about. So we're talking about the drowning of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. We're talking about the conquest of Jericho. We're talking about other incursions into Canaan and battles against those there. David fighting against the Philistines. We can go on and on and on. These are actual peoples that were posing God's people. So when God fought against the flesh and blood enemies of Israel, Longman said there's really three phases: before the battle, during the battle, and after the battle. Now, before the battles even start, God actually is the one who's instigating all of this. Now, we saw this with Joshua. We looked at this in the last episode, how he reveals himself as the commander of the armies of the Lord. But there are other times when, through David, he communicated in certain ways, I want you to go to war. And his human generals or leaders, like Joshua and David, they don't really have a choice in this. This is a top-down directive. And don't forget, God is actually going into battle with them. The armies of the Lord, we talked about that last time, talk about air support, and also the Ark of the Covenant, which was the locus of God's presence on earth, the mercy seat at the top of the Ark. It was really considered God's footstool on this planet. And so we see these military motifs as the Israelites are journeying through the wilderness after they've left Egypt, they're on the way to the Promised Land. In the book of Numbers, they sort of set the Israelites up as if they're encamped in a military formation. It even talks about the number of people by saying men only 20 years old or more who were able to serve in the army. That's how they were counted by the military eligible men. The way the camp itself was set up, the leader, the general, God himself, is in the middle of the camp, the tabernacle. It's where the ark was. Then there are the bodyguards of the general, the Levites, the Levitical priests. They're camped around that tent. And then the rest of the army, north, south, west, and east. You can see this in Numbers chapter 2. And then, as Tremper Longman notes, when Moses breaks camp, every time he says, "Rise up, Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you." This is military language, and it has to be understood as such. Sacrifices are offered before battles. 1 Samuel chapter 13, King Saul, the first king of the Israelites, he wants to attack the Philistine army. but he needs to wait for Samuel the priest to show up. He's got to offer the sacrifices. Well, Samuel is delayed. He's tardy. So Saul gets tired of waiting. He's kind of panicking. And so he offers the sacrifices himself. And that wasn't cool. Samuel eventually does show up and he says, "Dude, you should have waited for me." Now, okay, that's the Cale's version of the scriptures, I guess you could say. But here's the deal. The reason why that wasn't a good idea and the reason why sacrifices had to be offered in the first place was because Israel was never going to win these battles by their own military prowess. It was always going to be God's power. Now, there's another time when Gideon is commanded to strike down the Midianites. So he puts an army together, and then God says, okay, well, take the guys down to the water. And some of the soldiers are going to kneel down and drink. Others are going to lap up the water like a dog. And we'll see what happens. Well, God says, only fight with the guys who are lapping up the water like dogs. Now, not that that's the right way to drink water like an animal, but why does God cut the army in half? Well, basically he's saying the power is not dependent on the numerical forces or the kind of weaponry you have. It's because I am with you. I'm helping you. David and Goliath, another example. Goliath has got the edge, at least from a human perspective, of course, on David. And this is what David says. He says, "You come against me," to Goliath, "with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. It is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." So, now, as Longman says, God could have killed Goliath in other ways. He could have opened up the earth to swallow him, have him hit by a bolt of lightning or something like that. But David had to participate in God's plan. And so the same thing is true in our lives. Yes, God is sovereign, but he counts on us helping him in his plan to fight against spiritual darkness. We have to be the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ, the church. We have to be his hands and feet on earth. And so we've got to participate with God. That's part of his plan. And what about after every battle? Well, this is where it gets problematic for a lot of people when it comes to violence in the Old Testament. As the Israelites are sort of doing the conquest of the promised land, we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 to 18. We read this: "However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God." And so, as Longman says, this verb, completely destroy, is where we get the word harem. And this means annihilation, complete destruction. It's also known as the ban. So harem warfare, it's also known by that name. And so this is the part that really sticks in the craw, the idea that God wants all these people wiped out. Okay, so that's phase one, God fighting against flesh and blood enemies. What about phase number two? You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Okay, in phase number two, God actually fights against Israel. He's not fighting against real physical armies that rise up against the Israelites. Now he's actually fighting against Israel himself. So God is not in any way biased here. A lot of people have seen this command of annihilation as genocide in the Old Testament, commanded by Yahweh. That's not the case. That's not the case. He's not fighting against different people groups. He's not trying to take them out. What he's trying to take out is sin. And that's true when it comes to his people Israel as well. So we see this again with Joshua after the conquest of Jericho. The Israelites are commanded to take a small town known as Ai. Well, they are soundly defeated. 36 Israelite soldiers are killed. And so what's happened is this guy named Achan has broken the rules by stealing some of the plunder. He started acting like a Canaanite, and he gets treated like a Canaanite. He is executed. Now, not all the Canaanites, though, were bad. Rahab the prostitute, right? She was committing some sin in her profession, obviously, and she was a Canaanite, but she is accepted by the people of God because she fights for them. She's with them. Don't forget also, when the Israelites left Egypt, there were many Egyptians that came with them as well because they recognized that Yahweh is the real deal. He's the one true and living God. So it's not ethnic cleansing in the Old Testament, these battles. It's a battle against sin. There are so many other examples that we come up with. But when it comes to God fighting even against his own people, Israel, we talked about one in the last episode, the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem, the area known as Judah. The temple is destroyed. The Israelites are carried away into captivity in Babylon. This is a great example where God was with Nebuchadnezzar fighting against his own people. Why? Because they were sinning and they wouldn't repent. And they kept saying to themselves, well, God will never allow that to happen. God will never allow Judah to fall, never allow Jerusalem to fall. Why? Because the temple of the Lord is here. So they kept saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's not too much different from Catholics today who think that just because they're baptized Catholic, they have a free pass to the kingdom of heaven. It's not true. Even the Catechism of the Catholic Church talks about the fact that people who bear the indelible mark of baptism can still find themselves in hell for all eternity. So you have to correspond with God's grace. So that's a bad theology. The Israelites found that out the hard way. Okay, so phase number three in God's battle against evil. God will fight the oppressors of Israel. And Longman talks about the prophet Zechariah, talks about the prophet Malachi, and some of the stuff in those biblical books, which kind of prefigures and prophesies the coming Messiah, Jesus. Then we come to phase four, where Jesus himself, God incarnate, fights against spiritual enemies, spiritual powers and authorities of the people of God. And so he talks about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, of course, when he was in prison, when he's in prison in Herod's impressive fortress at Machaerus, he starts kind of doubting. He sends messengers to Jesus saying, hey, are you the one who was to come? Because there are all these prophecies about the Messiah doing violence to the enemies of God, maybe kicking the Roman invaders out of the Holy Land, doing a prison break, getting John out of prison. And Jesus says, oh, this isn't what I'm doing right now. There will be a time for that. But here's what is happening. I'm healing the sick. I'm exorcising demons. I'm preaching the good news. I am the one who was to come. So, really, as Longman says, Jesus was proclaiming himself to be the divine warrior, but the war is happening at a different level now. It's a spiritual level. It's not directed towards flesh and blood enemies, but the spiritual powers and authorities. This enemy will be defeated not by killing, but by dying. And so as Christ dies on the cross, this is when he actually defeats Satan. Satan thinks he's won, but Jesus has turned the tables on him. And so This is what's going on during this period. It is spiritual warfare by God. Remember, when Jesus was arrested, Longman brings up this episode as well, Peter tried to pull out the sword, right? Pull out the sword and then deny the Lord, right? He cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus says, hey, put your sword back in its place. This is not the time for that. All who draw the sword will die by the sword. I could call on my Father. He will put 12 legions, more than 12 legions of angels at my disposal. But how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say that it must happen in this way? So this is the spiritual battle taking place during Jesus' earthly ministry, and he wins that battle. But then there's a fifth phase that Longman talks about. God is the divine warrior in scripture. It's the final battle. Jesus will win the final battle. So don't forget the apocalypse, not just the book of Revelation, but even in the Gospels, there are these mini apocalypses where Jesus is going to come in power, the last judgment at the end of time. When Jesus is on trial before the high priest, he's asked point blank by Caiaphas the high priest. We see this in Mark's Gospel. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? You know, this is another way of, they didn't want to say the name of God. And Jesus says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, seated at the right hand of the power. What's he talking about there? The power is, of course, God the Father. It's a way of saying, not saying the name of God without saying the name of God. It's a circumlocution. And the coming with the clouds of heaven, again, it's not, as Longman says, it's not a white puffy cloud on a sunny day. This is a storm cloud, because this is God, Yahweh, the cloud rider. He's coming with clouds of judgment and storm in order to defeat his enemies at the end of time. That's exactly what's happening. Jesus says, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. We see this in Mark chapter 13. This is exactly what God does in the Old Covenant. So there is kind of a violent end to history. There is the vanquishing of the enemies of God. We see this in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 19. What does John say? I saw heaven standing open. There before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. And that's, of course, Christ. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is really drawing from Old Testament imagery of the divine warrior. And some have tried to explain this away, saying, the blood on his robe, that's his own blood from the cross. No. This is the blood of his enemies. There's no doubt that this is what's going on. And so when you think about violence in the Old Testament, that's just a sneak preview of what's going to happen later. This is part of the deal. The enemies of God will be vanquished. Because, yes, God is a God of mercy. He is the author of divine mercy. It's his greatest attribute. But he's also a God of justice. So this is the age right now of mercy, getting in on God's mercy and forgiveness while you can. Because then it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late. Revelation makes that very, very clear. So as Longman points out, this is a very coherent picture of God. The Old Testament does not depict a different God than the God of Jesus Christ. God didn't get anger counseling, in between the Testaments, okay? There is no contrast properly understood. Jesus says, I have not come to abrogate the law, to break the law, but to fulfill it. He believes in the Old Covenant scriptures. He says, the law will be kept, and I am a faithful Israel. I believe in this stuff. This is the Word of God. I am the Word of God in flesh. Okay, so back to this issue of the Canaanites and the utter annihilation that was commanded by God. They had a chance to turn to God. They had a chance to repent. The Canaanites could have surrendered to Yahweh and started living life in accord with his dictates. They didn't do that. Some of them did, though. But as a whole, they did not. So don't forget, not only was Rahab a person who came over along with her family to the Israelite side, but Caleb, the Kenizzite, also did too. One of the judges, who was, his name was Shamgar ben Anat. Anat was a Canaanite goddess. That betrays his background. Uriah the Hittite. The whole population of Shechem, they might have as a whole come into worship of Yahweh. So God wasn't looking to take people out or do any kind of ethnic cleansing. The problem was the battle was against sin. And the Canaanite people had some absolutely wicked practices of human sacrifice. And God said, look, I don't want you to take part in those things, their lifestyle. But that's exactly what happened, unfortunately, as we go through the history of the Old Testament. And so the spiritual battle takes primacy, the battle against sin. One way to look at these disturbing battles of the Old Covenant, Joshua's time, for example, are as a preview and a warning of the final judgment that is to come. As St. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, he says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. So God's justice is part and parcel of his character and who he is, and he must execute judgment. So let's all try to get in on his mercy while we can. It's there for us for the taking. This is The Faith Explained, and this is your host, Cale Clark. But don't go just yet. We're about to dip into The Faith Explained mailbag. Once again, I want to remind you, you can send me a question as well. The email address is faith@relevantradio.com, F-A-I-T-H, faith@relevantradio.com. You can also send it to me via Twitter as well. You can follow me on Twitter. My handle there is @CaleClark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. We also have a Faith Explained account, @FaithExplained. So today's question comes via email. It comes from Fanny in Minneapolis, Minnesota, who asks, "Hi, Cale. When I read the book of Genesis, and I get to the part where Joseph meets his brothers in Egypt, I find it rather implausible that his brothers didn't recognize him. Can you comment on this?" Yeah, I certainly can. And just to recap that incident, we did talk about this at length on the Genesis series on The Faith Explained. You can find that series on our show page at relevantradio.com/our shows. Look up The Faith Explained and find the Genesis series. And so obviously there's a great famine that covered that part of the world. And we know that in times past, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery back when he was a teenager. And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 37. And of course, the famine that happened much later forced Joseph's brothers to leave the land of Canaan, the promised land, go to Egypt. And they were basically begging that there was grain in Egypt. They knew this, and they wanted food to be sold to them. Now, little did they know that this guy who they were talking to, the number two man in all of Egypt, was in fact Joseph. Now, why didn't they recognize him initially? Well, I think we can probably posit a few reasons for this. First of all, when they had sold him into slavery years ago, he was not fully grown yet. He was still a teenager, so he would have looked a little bit different in physical appearance. And also, by this point in Pharaoh's court, I mean, he is dressing like an Egyptian official. He has taken their mores, their style of clothing, hair, the way he walked, maybe walk like an Egyptian. Remember that song by the Bangles in the 80s? All right, I digress. But he would have looked a lot different than they did in their lowly shepherd's raiment, if you will. And so the other thing that you see there, by the way, is that Joseph was not speaking the same language as them either. Now, he obviously knew their language. He knew what they were saying about him because he knew how to speak Hebrew. But they did not know Egyptian. He did. And so he kind of hid that from them initially. He spoke through an interpreter. And by the way, they had no reason, Joseph's brothers had no reason at all to think he was even alive. So they wouldn't have expected to encounter him as the number two guy in all of Egypt. They thought he had died long ago. And so I think it does make some sense that they didn't recognize him when they first encountered him. And who knows, maybe they were just so in awe of this Egyptian ruler. They had their heads bowed to the ground initially, and they didn't want to make eye contact. So many things could be said, but even in the modern day, I was reading recently about the Mossad, which is the Israeli spy service, if you will, somewhat like the CIA or MI6 in the UK. And to become a Mossad agent, one of the final tests that you have to go through is, can you disguise yourself so well that even your closest friends and relatives cannot recognize you? I mean, it's part of the deal with being a spy. You might have to assume another identity. And so if you can do this successfully, that's okay, you're doing well. You're passing the exam. And so I do think that it's very plausible indeed that Joseph's brothers would not have recognized him initially, just as it says in the text of the book of Genesis. Okay, our next question comes to us also via email. Justin in Oregon, who's listening on the Relevant Radio app, and he asks this question. How is it that Jesus can have sinners in his family tree according to his human nature? Okay, so this question gets asked a lot. When you read the Gospels, especially when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, it gives this great big genealogy of Jesus. And it's a little bit like reading a phone book, if you remember those. What is the meaning of all this? Now, when you read through those names, it's pretty clear that some of the names in Jesus' lineage are flat out sinners. Some of them did some pretty terrible stuff. Think about Judah, who in a very sordid incident, had relations with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. He didn't know it was her. She was pretending to be a woman of ill repute, as it were. That's about as much as I want to say about that, but we dealt with that in our Genesis series as well, in Genesis chapter 38. But even aside from situations like that, also a Rahab, we see even the big shots in Jesus' family tree. David, King David, the great King David, his son Solomon. Don't forget that even those guys committed some incredibly serious sins. Now, we know that, of course, David committed adultery and murder. He repented. He was forgiven. There were certainly consequences for that. And even Solomon, disobeyed God by entering into all of these marriages, had all these concubines. A lot of it was for political purposes, political alliances, but these women who are not believers in the one true and living God drew his heart away from Yahweh. And he was very much tempted to adopt the ways of paganism. But God writes straight with crooked lines, as Mother Teresa once said. And so basically this should give us a lot of hope that there is redeeming that is possible. Even for the mistakes that we've made in our own past life, God can bring good out of this in so many different ways. I always say that God never wastes an experience in our life, good or bad. If it's a terrible experience that we've gone through, we can help somebody else now who's going through it, and we can show them how we receive strength and help from the Lord. But when it comes, of course, to Our Lady in Jesus' genealogy, that's where the buck stops in terms of sin, the Immaculate Conception of Our Lady. Now, of course, we celebrate that in December, on December the 8th. It's a reminder of this great dogma of the faith that Mary was preserved from all stain of original sin. And we also believe that she didn't commit any actual sins in her life either. And so God intervenes there in the family tree. And a lot of that, of course, has to do with the merits of Jesus Christ, her son, kind of being applied in advance to her in her case because of her unique role in salvation history. If you have a question, you can also write in to me. The email address, once again, is faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com. I'm your host, K.O. Clark. Look forward to seeing you later today on the K.O. Clark Show at 5 p.m. Central. And the next time on The Faith Explained, check the podcast or join me tomorrow at 12:30 Central for that one. God bless you and peace.